This year will be my 50th year of beginning, which is astonishing to me. I didn't think I'd live this long, but somehow I have. Had the privilege of working, as Barry said, in England for several years, then down in Australia for several years, and in 1980 came over to the United States and somehow have stayed here. I think that's what God must have had, because I met my beautiful wife here in Pasadena. We got married, and we'll be married 30 years this September, isn't that right? And we're actually going to celebrate an anniversary. We've never celebrated one up until this point. The reason was quite simple. We were both teaching, we missed our first one, and a month or two went by, and we said, oh, we had an anniversary. Oh, well, forget it. And we've never celebrated one since. So we will do so this year, because our children are threatening to disown us. Dad, you've got to do this. Oh, okay. But 30 years is a long time. We've been very happily married, and I've learned the lesson of happiness. Yes, dear. No, dear. You're right, dear. I'm wrong, dear. I'm sorry, dear. It's really easy. Really easy. Well, welcome, everybody. I want to thank Scott for presenting the principle of a vision of the kingdom of God. You know, we all need vision. And this vision is humanity's only hope. Maybe we don't realize this. Maybe we don't think about it that way. The second part of this presentation I'm going to be giving, as Scott mentioned, was indeed about the why. Why are we here is the terminology that used to be used many years ago when I was a young student. And my answer at that time was, because we're not all here. But without a why, unless we know why we're doing something, there's no reason to really do it, is there? So why is an important word. It's the central core of belief. We do things because we believe things. So why do we need to repent? Which is the subject of the second part. Why do we need to repent? Aren't I all right as I am, if you will? Well, in order to be in the kingdom of God, that's what everybody needs to do. Repent. Repent. Why do we believe in the kingdom of God? The reason is, as Scott made very clear, it's thoroughly imbibed in all scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And from the very beginning of time, to the Messiah, Jesus, to the establishment of the gospel, in that sense, the kingdom of God is a central focus of the salvation of humanity. So I want to share a vision with you as to how to become a kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom. How to become a citizen of that kingdom. And my purpose is to explain the process that everybody must go through in order to be in that kingdom. We all have to go through a process, young or old, in order to become a citizen. All humanity, at one time or another, will go through this process. It doesn't change. It's the same for everybody. And we all go through it. I came to the United States in 1980. And then my wife and I became committed to each other. When we got married. And I asked myself a question, having the accent and my birth in England. What should I do now? My wife is an American, and I have to make a decision. Am I going to go international again and work in one of the areas of the world? Was I going to return to England and work there? Or was I going to stay here? I made a decision to become a citizen of the United States. Everybody who comes into the United States who is not native born has to do the same thing. You have to make application. You have to study about the Constitution. You have to read and understand and comprehend the Declaration of Independence. You have to know who George Washington was and who dear old evil King George III was. That Brit that was impervious to sense and sensibility. You have to know and understand the history of the reason of the Americas rebelling and kicking the Britons out. You have to know that in order to become a citizen of this nation. Well, when I went to the officiation of becoming a citizen of the United States, I sat down in a very large auditorium with about 10,000 other people. And there were people from everywhere, all around. The gentleman beside me was an Oriental gentleman who I don't think understood English. He fell asleep, but he was going to be a citizen anyway, despite his sleeping. And at the end of that, we were asked to renounce our loyalty, my previous allegiance as a British subject. And I was then asked to make a commitment, an affirmation that I would now become an American citizen. I was no longer under the laws and rules and regulations of Great Britain, Her Majesty the Queen. I would now be under the laws and rules and regulations of the United States of America. And I made that commitment. I no longer have a British passport. I no longer want to live in England. Have I been back? Yes, I have. And after 30 years and you go back, you really do see the difference. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's small. It's cramped. It's damp. It's overcrowded. I-25 coming up here was crowded on the way up. That's nothing to the freeways around England. So I now am an American. To be a member of the Kingdom of God, you must go through a similar process. I want to go back to the beginning of that process. The Kingdom of God is not new. Maybe new to you, but it's not new. It was established at creation. And in short, on the sixth day, and I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. On the sixth day of creation, humanity was made. And we have here the statement, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The creation was perfect. It was very good in God's eyes. And as a result of that, there was then a need for further addition to that kingdom. Man was created, and this is an interesting point, outside of the garden. He was not in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he was outside the garden, and he was put into the garden created by God. And verse 9 says here, and out of the ground of the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have a beautiful garden, specially created. All of the trees in the garden had fruit on, were pleasant to the sight. There was a special tree called the tree of life, and there was a tree also called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of that, the story goes on to say, the fall of man took place. Man chose to, with the cooperation of his wife, eat of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is called the fall of man. In chapter 3, verse 19, man is shut out. Humanity, the creation, was shut out from and away from the garden. They were not allowed to go back in. Potentially, they could have, while in the garden, eat of the tree of life. They didn't do that. They went another way. And here in verse 19 of chapter 3, it makes a very interesting statement. This is the curse that resulted. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As a minister and performing many funerals, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And so, when we look at what was going to happen to physical humanity, we're going to go back to dust. We're biodegradable. We have a short term of living, a spark, a speck in the history of humanity to live. We go back from whence we came. Adam went back from whence he came. Now, to understand, I'd like to give you a little bit of a sidebar here about the meaning of the word here in verse 19. Till you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What is important about this word? It's a very important word because we often have an understanding of words in English which do not match up with the understanding of the words in Hebrew or Greek, which we have the translation of the New Testament. So, in order to comprehend the use of this word, return, we need to go back into history to look at what the Hebrew word is and what it means today. For example, we said you must repent. Is that what the word return means? No, it's not. May have that flavor of meaning in some uses, but that's not what the word return means. As we look at it here, you came from dust and you'll go back to dust. You will return. When I was 16, I joined the Royal Navy after World War II. Thought it was very important to stand up and defend my country. And when I'd come home, I would take up my Navy uniform and get dressed into civvies. My mother and my sister, who she's 9 years younger than I, wanted me to go shopping with them wearing my Navy uniform. That was the last thing I wanted to do. Oh, go on, put on your uniform. Please put it on. Oh, all right. And I knew what would happen. I'm walking down the street and people in our neighborhood would know me and my mother and my sister and so forth. They'd say, oh, your son's come home from the Navy. Yes. When do you go back? I got home yesterday. I was saying this in my mind. When will you return? Well, I've got 10 days, or I've got a week, or I've got 2 weeks. They wanted to know when I was going to go back, return. And the Hebrew word here is teshuvah. The root word is shuv. It means to return, to go back. It's very clear what would happen to me when I came home and I knew I'd have to go back, literally. Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, could not go back into that garden. They went back from whence they came, from dust to dust. They returned back to their origination. Consequently, the tree of life, which symbolizes God's way, his word, his values, his principles, what is concrete about behavior that we need to know, was shut off from man. And Adam and Eve rejected the potential to be citizens in the kingdom of God. For us to become citizens, we must go back to the tree of life. We must return to the original, to God's way of life, as symbolized by the tree in the garden, which was the tree of life. And all the other trees which could be eaten of were good and pleasant to the sight, but the specific tree of life was the way, the mind, the way of life that Adam and Eve potentially could have lived, and the way of life that we potentially can live. So the word repent in English does not really connote well to return. But to return or to go back is critical to understand what we're doing here in order to be part of that kingdom of God, in order to be teachers in that kingdom. We live life now as though we were in that kingdom so that we can teach people how to live life in God's kingdom. Now that is a vision. That is something wonderful to think about. You know, as a teacher, I'd say to my students, and I taught on three different colleges and a university, if you think you know this information, give it back to me. You don't own it until you can give it back to me in your own words. And I would really frustrate some of my students by saying, when they wrote an answer to a question, and they put a little bit of the answer there, and I would say, what you said is right, but insufficient. And they would get frustrated. I said, look, that was okay, but it was one tenth of what the answer is. So in order to give it back, know the concept, understand the idea, comprehend what goes on in this concept that we're talking about of living God's way, so that you can teach by example, so that you can walk the walk and talk the talk at the same time and you don't stumble. So it does not begin, the way of life we're talking about, with Jesus Christ. You say, what? What does that mean? Well, Garden of Eden was way back. Jesus, the Messiah, which is what Christos means, was 2,000 years ago. Well, where does it come into the picture? I'm going to make quite a dogmatic statement here now. Without a clear understanding of what Scripture says about to return or to go back, you cannot be redeemed or reconciled back to God. So it's critical we understand what this means when we're talking about repentance or to return. For example, in modern religion, where does it start? Jesus. The Old Testament is finished and done away with. The New Testament is the way to go. And they focus on repentance, which means to feel sorrow, to have regret. And the word in English comes from a Greek word. Sorry we have to do this, but just to explain briefly here, the Bible in the Old Testament was recorded in Hebrew. And the New Testament, as far as I can see, in all probability in Aramaic, which is a derivation of Hebrew, and then very quickly translated into Greek and preserved into Greek. So we have to work with what we've got. And the Greek word is metanoia, which means to change one's mind or sorrowful for, as the lexicons say. So repentance in our understanding from the Greek means to change your mind, to be sorry about what you've done. The New Englishman's Concordance says a change of heart and mind away from self and sin towards God and holiness. Now that's getting a little bit closer to returning, isn't it? But when you consider that people can change their minds all the time, very quickly. How sorry can you be when the policeman catches you for speeding? Pretty sorry, pretty quickly. But does that return you to being an obedient citizen? Not necessarily. It just means you're teed off because you paid a penalty right at this time. And you didn't like losing $150. Or as one stop sign says in Pasadena, if you run the red light, $465 penalty. Okay, that's 465 good reasons why not to run a red light. But it doesn't change you back from doing things that you've done wrong before. That said, as we look at getting closer, a change of heart and mind away from self and sin towards God and holiness is getting closer. So that said, what do we see today is the understanding of, let's say, the vast majority of Christians? Number one, it means acknowledging Jesus is Lord. Would we agree on that? I think so.
Number two, the devil is a bad dude. He's out there mucking things up. And who is winning the war against God? Satan, apparently. You look at our society. We have gone from being a relatively righteous society, as Daniel de Tocqueville said when he came over here right after during the French Revolution, and wrote back, "America is great because America is good." And the goodness of America lies in the fact of its churches, because people go to church and there's a commonality here. What has happened to us? Church has declined. Attendance at church has declined. Our public broadcasting media, the internet, television, radio, movies, DVDs, everywhere you look, you can get whatever sort of filth and garbage you want. We're not a righteous nation, not even halfway so anymore. And thirdly, so the devil's winning. And thirdly, let us accept Jesus' grace and the love of God. Okay, that sounds good. Of course we have to accept the grace of God. What's the love of God mean? Be kind? Be nice? Be loving? Be good? Problem with all of those words is they're abstractions. Well, I remember as a parent saying to my son, "Now be a good boy." Any parents said that? What does that mean? Be good. It's hard, you see, for a child to understand good, because it's an abstraction and their minds aren't mature. They can't kind of look at things and say, "Well, if I do this, this is wrong, and I can do that, that's right," and make a decision for a child like that. So you have to say to your children in concrete terms, this is what is good and this is what is not good, and make it very clear. Bad is running out into the road. Good is staying off of the road and in the garden or by the house or holding mummy or daddy's hand. That's fairly concrete. And what I see in traditional Christianity today is that we talk about love and we talk about kindness and we talk about gentleness. We talk about worshipping and loving our neighbour and all the rest of these abstractions. But at the same time, we've done away with the laws of God. I gave a funeral a few days ago, and I asked the assembled people, what is hard to understand about do not lie? Black and white. There's no negotiation. It's not an abstraction, it's concrete. It's a value of God. What is hard about do not steal? It's concrete. It's clear. Anything that is someone else's, you don't take. Doesn't matter whether it's a dollar or a dime or $1 million. The principle is don't steal. Not difficult for a child to understand that. What about do not covet? Anything you're desiring that belongs to somebody else and you're pining after it, so to speak, is covetousness. It's a pretty broad commandment. It's the 10th commandment. All of this and all of the commandments of God are concrete. They're clear. Yet modern Christianity totally, for the most part, does away with them and ignores them. Today is a Sabbath day. It's an important day. We go back to creation. God rested on the Sabbath day after all of this beautiful work that he had accomplished. A lady came and was talking to me one day, and she said, she generated a conversation, I didn't, and she said, "You know, the church I go to is really God's word, gospel." So I said, "Oh, okay, really. So let me ask you a question then." I said, "Obviously, then you must keep the Sabbath." She was shocked. "No, we don't keep the Sabbath. I said, well, why not? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Why don't you do it? Well, we can't. People go to work on Saturday, and we go to church on Sunday. Sorry. And then I drew the analogy. Would you mind if your husband went out and committed adultery? Oh, no, you can't do that. Well, why not? If you can change the Sabbath, why can't you change adultery? Or killing? Or murder? Or stealing? Or lying? Or bearing false witness? We can't have it both ways. Either we do obey the concrete, tangible laws of God, we're speaking of the Ten Commandments specifically, or we do not. Now, I don't criticize people who don't understand and believe what I have understand and believe. But I have a vision that has driven me now for almost 50 years. That vision is that God's kingdom will come, and I want to be a part of that kingdom. I want to be a part of that kingdom. And so I ask myself the question, you know, because we're different. What I'm saying is different. No one understands that. Believe me, I've done Bible studies in Lutheran churches. I've talked to Christians of the First Baptist Church. I've gone to Bible studies here and there and talked with other groups. Why? Because they've asked me. And when they ask me, well, what do you believe? I'd basically say conceptually, go read the Gospels and the Book of Acts. That was the early New Testament church. And I don't ask the question, what would Jesus do? I ask the question, what did Jesus do? What did the disciples do? That's a question of a different nature. Now, I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The book of Chronicles is a parallel to 1 and 2 Kings. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, because I think that there can be quite a large impact now. And while you're turning there, this is the period of time when King Solomon had been inducted to the throne. King David had died. He had built the temple. He had the temple, had the Ark of the Covenant installed in the temple. Solomon's prayer and dedication had taken place. And then in verse 12, we see the heading here in the New King James Version, God's second appearance to Solomon. Now, so here we are, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and David, if you will now play the music, I'm going to stand.
blues. His wife, Lina Jane, accompanied him on the piano, and he's an assistant professor of music at Texas A&M University in Commerce, Texas. As I said, the context of this is around King Solomon's time, approximately 160 years before Christ. I use this song to illustrate a major point. The major point is the relevance of if God's people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face. This is what is the idea of God's kingdom. That we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. The word turn is return. As you will return to dust, you return to God. You see, ancient Israel at this time under King Solomon was very wealthy. It was known as the Golden Era. Great buildings, great wealth, great materialism. And yet, he says, if God's people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from the wicked things they're doing. The word wicked comes from the Hebrew ra, and it means to shatter, to break in pieces. So what we are doing is shattering and breaking in pieces by our wickedness in disobedience to God. Then will I hear them, then will I forgive, and then I will heal their land. Do you remember the pictures that Scott showed up there about the millennium? About the healing of the land, of the deserts turning into roses and beautiful production. The person who's picking the grapes is overtaken by the plowman. There's such abundance when God heals this world. The wonderful world tomorrow. So these people, approximately 1,000 years BC, were God's people, but not humble, not prayerful, not seeking his face, looking at his face, seeing who he is, what he is. And they were in wicked ways. I'd like to submit to you today, is it possible that that describes us today as a nation? Christianity is alive and well, basically, although on the decline. My native country of England, about 0.5% of the nation go to church. And when they do, they don't hear good things. Is it possible that these millions of people are not fully aware that they are living in wicked ways? If we live a life of not obeying the Ten Commandments, for example, then we are living wicked by default. Because we do things, take the Sabbath for example, we go out and shop, or we steal something that really doesn't belong to us from work, or we look and covet after something we really don't want or need and really shouldn't be coveting after and going into debt for. You see how we can be breaking the principles of God kind of in a very subtle way. And as a result of that, God is saying to them, as Roger saying, if you will do this, repent, return around to me, seek my face, become obedient and stop being wicked, then I will take care of you. I'll heal you, I'll heal the land, and you'll be okay. There's a picture of the world tomorrow. A world that is okay under God's governments. And anything that is not okay, anything that is contrary to God's ways, breaking down, destroying. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to do them completely. Same concept, same idea. Is it possible that by only focusing on Jesus as a central point and totally dismissing the Garden of Eden and all of the history that went from that time and the Tree of Life, that what we have done is cut the history of mankind and Scripture and God's Word in half, or different proportions, but we have the Old Testament, New Testament? And that as a result of that, as I wrote and put it this way, we go into the movie in the middle. And people who don't read Scripture, who don't particularly study it, ministers who go to their seminars, learn what their particular organization teaches, and that's what they accept, and so forth. And as a result, well, that's all they understand, and all they know. Because they really have not been taught a different way. So we try to teach the way that is God's completely. Is the sacrifice of Christ important? Well, of course it is. Is grace important? Well, of course it is. Is forgiveness for sin important? Well, of course it is. But we have to ask the question then, what is sin? It's disobedience to God's way. However that's manifested in Scripture. Let's move on from 1000 BC to the time of Jesus. And let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, return. The word repent is in English, but return. For the kingdom of God is close by. My cup of coffee is at hand. Return. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, I'm going to drop down for sake of time to verse 6, and John was baptizing in the Jordan. People were confessing their wrongs, their sins. And when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of returning. What were they doing then in Jesus' time that they needed to stop doing and return to the original? Shuvah. They needed to return. Well, you only have to read the book of Matthew, Mark and Luke to see and understand. They were putting burdens on people. They established a Sabbath day's journey. The disciples one time went out into the wheat field and grabbed an ear of corn and wrapped it and began chewing it. So, you're breaking the law. You're doing things wrong here. You shouldn't be reaping on the Sabbath. And we have decided that this is harvesting. Made their own rules, regulations, burdens, hard to be borne, special washings, clothing, you name it, they did it. It's called the Talmud. Not in God's word that you can't pluck an ear of corn and eat it on the Sabbath. It was in their Bible, their book. And then we see the same thing in Matthew 4 verse 17, which Jesus began his ministry, verse 12. And then in verse 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, return, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Return to God's way. And in that day the two main religious leadership groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, are told to repent and return to God's way, instead of building laws and rules and regulations on top of God's way, which caused burdens and problems for people. And Jesus did the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, the word Acts doesn't really tell us great what it was. It means the works or the deeds. Spanish is a little clearer. Los hechos, the works. What they did, how they behaved. So Acts 1 and verse 6, after Jesus had been resurrected, and after there were many infallible proofs, and this was written about 64 AD, so Jesus about 30 AD, 64 AD, about three decades later, Luke wrote this, and it says here, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, Master, will you at this time, because he'd been resurrected, and was with them physically, ate food, as you can read around the context of this, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The restoration of Israel as a nation will come at a future time. The restoration of the kingdom of God in people's heart comes when God calls them. John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless it's given him of the Father. No man can come unto me, verse 65, unless it's, he drags you, draws you to it. And when he does that, we begin to understand the restoration of the kingdom of God as we begin to walk the walk and talk the talk originally intended in Genesis chapter 1. The Garden of Eden, the tree which symbolized God's pure word, his way of life, the tree potentially that was there for Adam. And we are asked to return to that mentality. Return to God's way. Because as I see, very few people with modern Christianity today understand repentance. They see something, they know something, they've got a lot of love and emotion, but brethren, ladies and gentlemen, emotion doesn't cut the mustard. Feelings are very misleading things. Just look at a young couple who are all Twitter-pated. Totally void of any rationale or reason. Right? Remember when you got Twitter-pated, maybe some time ago. Twitter-pation can be nice, but reality needs to be a little bit different. We have discovered in our modern world today there are two different minds. One is the neocortex, reason, logic, rational. This is what we think and reason with, neocortex. And underneath that is the limbic system, emotional. No language. We just act. God gives us concrete things. Not emotional things. Now, emotion comes out from obedience of God, goodness. Good Samaritan had compassion. It's an emotional quality. Why? Because he knew what to do that was right for his neighbor who was beaten up and laid on the ground. And so when we see the restoration of God's kingdom, what does that mean for you and me? Chapter 3 and verse 17 of the book of Acts, or the works. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, that is the crucifixion. Oh, I didn't have time getting that out. Crucifixion of Jesus. You did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. Now, you see, people are in ignorance. God has a great plan. And despite what people think about being in control and driving the nation this way or that way, God has a plan. And it's very clear. He said, your rulers are in ignorance, and so are you. I submit millions of people in this country are in ignorance. Are in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah, Christ, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent. Return. Go back to what the intention was originally in the Garden of Eden. Return, therefore, and be converted. Change. So repentance requires change. Change requires knowledge of what? God's way. God's way. change, converted, that your sins, the transgression of God's holy and righteous law, that your sins may be wiped out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to refresh? It means to go away from, have a drink of cool water, sit down, take a break, recover. The way of life that is contrary to God is hard. I lived it. The knowledge of good and evil surrounds us. We live in it. I went to a prison yesterday, visited a young man on suicide watch. Not a nice place. Not a nice place to be. The other prisoners sitting around in their blue and white circles around their clothing. Pretty tough looking lot of guys. And they were there for some specific reason. They simply broke the law of the land. Penalties to be paid. A record. Our record can be blotted out. And there will come a time, as it goes on to say here, that he may send Jesus the Messiah who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoring, restoration of all things. They understood in this time of Jesus that in order for us to be part of that kingdom, that huge restoration, we have to get in line with the program God had right from the very beginning, right at the start, planned from the start. Satan's part of that plan. Satan is part of that plan. It's okay. God knows exactly what he's doing, I'm quite convinced. And Satan is, quote, under control. He can only go this far and no further. Do we have to respect it? Of course. But it's part of God's plan. And so the purpose of repentance or returning to God's way is the restoration of the original beginning God had in mind in the first place. So we come to the three R's, not the reading, writing and arithmetic. But return, repent, go back to the beginning. The restoration is restoring what was there in the beginning. And the third R is the word reconciliation. Being in harmony with the Father and His Son. The Father and the Son offer forgiveness through the supreme sacrifice of Jesus. Why? So that we humans might become part of His family. That we might become His children. And He is preparing people who are willing to make that step to be obedient to His word and be willing to learn and to face up to the trials and tragedies and circumstances of daily life in the world of truth or good and evil as we get buffeted about and treated unjustly and fired from our jobs and lose our money through inflation and get into terrible debt because people tell you it's okay to get into debt on your credit card and don't worry about it, and people who do not pay their school bills to the trillions of dollars, and all of these things that affect all of us, the cost of food going up, etc. The reason is that we learn what not to do while knowing and learning what to do. We are preparing to be able to work with Jesus Christ, instituting and restoring His kingdom, established in the very beginning. I believe Martin Luther King had a dream. In the summer of 63, 250,000 people turned up at Washington. There was no internet. There was no advertising. There was no purchasing on public media in any way. Nobody gave them bus rides to get there. They came for one reason and one reason only. And it wasn't to see Martin Luther King. They came because of the vision, the dream that Martin Luther King had. He didn't get up there and say, "People, I've got a plan, follow me." He said, "I have a dream." Being Americans, I'm sure older ones will know what that dream was. They had a dream. I have a dream. People in this room have a dream to be part of the kingdom of God. People went to hear Martin Luther King because of his dream, not because of him. Big difference between the two. So do you have a dream? Do you see the beautiful pictures that Scott showed us about the world tomorrow? About the salvation of humanity, that God loves every single being and wants every single person ever created to have an opportunity at eternal life. Think about that. That's an incredible vision. An incredible dream. It's something worth sacrificing for. Our will, our way, our thoughts, and replace those things with God's will, God's way, and his thoughts. That's the vision we have. I believe. Do you? Be happy to answer any questions if anyone has any. I'll